You guys ever go on one of those, what am I thinking of here? It's amazing how much I forget from that step to here. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, thanks, Rick. You're always the bearer of good news. You ever go on one of those medical websites, WebMD, something like that? You type in symptoms and it gives you a diagnosis? No? Even if you're not sick, it's kind of fun. Just go on and type in some weird stuff, you know. Bad breath, excessive body hair, what's that mean? Or what's even more fun is to go on there and put in, try to figure out what's wrong with the people you meet every day. So you go on there and you type in these personality traits other people have. No, I don't do this with you. But that can be fun. So, but what you're getting at when you go to WebMD or even if you go to the doctor is you're looking for a diagnosis of what the problem is. And that's really what we've been reading as we've studied the seven churches in Revelation over the last few weeks. And Jesus says, "Look, here are the symptoms that I see." And then he gives a diagnosis. So every time Jesus writes a letter to one of these churches, he says, "I know, and here's what I see. Here's what I know about you and about your church." And then he says, here's the diagnosis. Here's what's wrong with you. And that's Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus gives a different diagnosis to different churches, and one diagnosis is the church is lukewarm and they're more concerned with convenience and comfort than they are the cause of Christ. They're following the path of comfort rather than carrying a cross. Another diagnosis that's given is that the church is settled for a compromised commitment to following Christ. They've allowed the culture they live in to determine what they believe and how they live rather than the standard that God has set. Another diagnosis that we've studied in reading these letters is that the church needs to hold on and be faithful. That even when life is hard and it's overwhelming, and that's when we need to strengthen our grip. As we've studied this, I don't know if you've picked up on it, but it's all diagnostic. It's all, this is what's wrong. It's the problem. It's not, what's the treatment? Revelation 2 and 3 is mostly focused on the problems of the church rather than here's what you should do about these problems. It says correct these things, but it doesn't say how or anything like that. So the question you're left with as you study this is, okay, well, what do you do? I mean, what do you do if you're a Christian and you just feel kind of lukewarm in your faith and you just know that your heart isn't in it anymore? And you used to love and you used to follow and now you just find yourself going through the motions. What do you do? What do you do when you know that your commitment isn't what it should be and you kind of compromise in a number of different areas in your life and you really just lack the strength to really stand up and do what you know is right? What do you do when you just feel overwhelmed? By work, by family, sometimes even by church, the problems that surround you in the world. If Revelation 2 and 3 are diagnostic, telling you what the problem is, Revelation 4 and 5 are more focused on the treatment. Revelation 4 and 5 are what we're going to study today. And here's what you're going to find. For most every diagnosis, there is one primary treatment. And the treatment that Jesus prescribes is worship. No matter what your diagnosis, no matter what symptoms are showing up for you spiritually, at least in part, the prescription is worship. Now, all of us are worshipers. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Every person walking the face of the earth worships something. Here's how you define worship in the general sense. It is the built-in human reflex to put your hope in something or someone and then chase after it. That's worship, whether you're in church or school or anywhere. We do this from the time we're born. We put our hope in something, and if we don't get it, we cry and we throw a fit. And then we go through life, living our lives, doing the same thing. We put our hope in something or someone, and then we chase after it. And when we need a little bit of joy or we need a little bit of peace, if we need some comfort or some purpose, we run to whatever we put our hope in. And what many of us have discovered the hard way is that if your hope isn't in Jesus Christ, then it's only a matter of time until you're disappointed. That's why the book of Romans says there's one hope that doesn't disappoint, and his name is Jesus Christ. So all of us by nature are worshipers. We all put our hope in something. What we're going to study here in Revelation 4 and 5 is that our only true hope is Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Jesus is going to allow John to kind of walk through this open door into heaven, and John is going to describe for us what he sees. But here's a problem for John and for us. He's going to describe what he sees, but it's something that's never been seen before. I mean, how do you describe something that is indescribable? And because of that, he has to push language to its limits to help us see what he is witnessing in heaven. Now, I don't know if you've been in a position before you had this problem, where you've had to describe something to someone who has no frame of reference for what you're talking about. When that happens, when you're trying to describe what's indescribable, what do you do? Typically, you resort to using metaphors and similes to help them understand what you're talking about. And you'll say things like, "Well, it's like this." And you use something within their experience to compare it to what you're describing. A few years ago, there was a guy, Felix Baumgartner. And he went up to 120, he went up in a capsule with a balloon to 128,000 feet above in the atmosphere. 24 miles, okay? With a parachute and oxygen, and jumps out of this balloon and free falls for 5 minutes and lands within a mile of where he intended to land, which is pretty amazing in itself. And if you watched any of the interviews after that, you can go on YouTube and see all this stuff. They get us on the ground. He said, and everybody's first question is, "What was that like?" Well, he's probably having a hard time because he's never done it before. How do you describe something like that to somebody who, I mean, how many people skydive? You can't even describe it that way. So finally, he ended up using, he said, it's like swimming without water. Well, that's not really helpful because who in here has gone swimming without water? Well, it's like skydiving from 23 miles. This is vicious little circle. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the best you can do because what he's describing is indescribable. It's so far outside of our realm of experience that we have no clue. All I can do is say it's like that. This is what John is doing here. That's why some of the imagery is so wild and so hard to comprehend. If you read through Revelation 4, you'll find the word "like" shows up quite a bit. So John sees this door standing open in heaven as he's praying. And he writes, "And the voice I heard at first speaking to me was like a trumpet. It's loud, it's strong, it's clear. And it says, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once," John says, "I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, if you're one of those people who underlines words in your Bible, throne is one of those words that you want to underline. This is a key word in chapter 4. It's used like 14 or 15 times, depending on your translation. It's used 46 times in Revelation in the whole book. And if you're up on your Christian theology, a throne is a bedrock of our Christian beliefs. We are comforted by the fact that we know in heaven there is somebody sitting on a throne who's in control of everything. I'm just going to read through the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 3. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, end the sermon. We're all good, right? Everybody got that? It's easy. John's trying to describe what he experiences and what he witnesses. And he just says, just pick out this, in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass. The sea in ancient days to the Jewish people was considered a very dangerous place. Nothing good came out of the sea. The Philistines came from the sea. Rahab, the monster, and Leviathan in the book of Job. Did you know there were sea monsters and stuff like that in the Bible? These are in the book of Job and Psalms come from the sea. The four beasts representing future empires that will persecute and enslave God's people all described in the book of Daniel as coming from the sea. Later in Revelation, the beast is described as coming from the sea. So there's just this natural, universal fear of the sea. And John says the sea surrounds the throne. But how does he describe it? He says it's like glass or crystal, like going out on a lake early in the morning and it's calm, not a ripple. It's completely still. And John paints a picture that God is on his throne and he is in control. And this picture of a sea, crystal clear and calm, demonstrates that God has subdued evil. Likewise, the rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance, has a special allusion to the Old Testament. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood had receded, the first thing he did was worship. He built an altar and made an offering to God. Thank God for his mercy. God, in turn, put a rainbow in the sky to signify that he would show mercy in dealing with mankind from that day forward. The fact that this rainbow surrounds the throne tells us that all of God's judgments are tempered with mercy for his creation. To say it is like an emerald is the same as saying the one seated on the throne is like jasper in a ruby or a diamond in a ruby. It's testifying to their worth, to their value. We all value God's mercy because we all are who we are due to what God has done in our lives, because of God's mercy in our lives. To say the one seated on the throne was like jasper and ruby is saying that he is valuable to us, more valuable than the most precious stone. When you get further into Revelation, it describes the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Jasper, ruby, emerald are foundation stones of this new creation. The stones represent the attributes of God, things like mercy. The new heaven and the new earth are founded on those things. In the center, around the throne, are four living creatures representing all of creation. Psalm 96:13 says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord." That's what's happening. Day and night, it says, they never stop worshiping. After the four creatures begin their song, you read about the next concentric circle around the throne being the 24 elders on 24 thrones. The 24 elders most likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. They also represent the 12 apostles, God's people in the New Testament. When the four creatures begin to sing, the 24 elders stand up from their thrones and they take off their crowns and they bow down and they worship. All these chapters are about worship. Now, we said that worship is, for all of us, this built-in reflex to put our hope in something and then chase after it. But here's a different definition, and it's the definition we should embrace, because this is the definition of biblical worship. Biblical worship, and I'm using Tim Keller's description here. He says it's simple. It's seeing what God is worth and giving him what he is worth. That's biblical worship, or right worship. We see God, what God is worth to us, and we return to him exactly what that is to us. We set our eyes on his value. We are reminded of what he's worth, what he's done for us, and then we give that back to him. When we're reminded of the worth of Christ, it changes our lives. When we recapture his worth, we can't be lukewarm anymore. When we give him his worth, it renews our commitment. We're reminded that he is worthy of our best. When we're reminded of his worth, we're reassured of his power, and it strengthens our grip on things. It helps us hold on when it seems like the whole world is against us. But here's what happens to many of us. We just end up living these lives where we completely undervalue the worth of Christ and the worth of God. We walk around with this fear and this anxiety, and we don't really try anything too risky because we've lost sight of just how powerful God is in our lives. We become timid. I was reading a story a couple of years ago. There was a guy, 19-year-old kid, who stole some valuable coins from an elderly woman after he did some work in her house. She reported to the police, and she said, "I don't know. I had a lot of people in the house lately doing reconstruction and stuff, so who knows?" But they were rare, valuable coins, really valuable. So how do you think he got caught? He got caught because he was spending those valuable coins at face value. He had no clue what he had. He just saw them as coins. He saw these coins and he stole them, but he didn't know what they were worth. So he took his girlfriend out on a date, and they went to see a movie, and part of the cash that he used to go see this movie with his girlfriend included a quarter that was worth over $100. And then later he took her out for pizza, and then part of the cash that he used to pay for that pizza included another quarter that was worth over $18,000. I got to start checking my change. So he got caught because he was spending the money at face value, and he's been charged with, you know, first-degree theft and all this. But he's been charged with first-degree theft, and he's being held in jail on a $40,000 bond, or about 75 cents in the money he used. But all of this depends on how you look at it. When we undervalue God and we struggle with the challenges of this life, we just end up feeling dominated by fear and anxiety. When we undervalue God, we treat things like prayer as if we're doing him a favor. A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago, "A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A low view of God is the problem behind 100 of your problems. A high view of God is the solution to 10,000 problems." That worship is the solution to 10,000 problems. Now, some of you understand that, and some of you are like, I don't get it. Because some of us have experienced the reality of God in our lives, where we know and we can feel him working in our lives, pushing us in different directions, presenting us with stuff so we don't have to go to college, we go do something else like Olivia. We've all felt so overwhelmed, and you've gone through all kinds of fix-it steps trying to put our pieces of our lives back together, and you felt depressed or discouraged at the road ahead of you, and it's because our focus turns into being on us. And we can't do that. We can't fix the broken things in our lives. There are some things that we can't do ourselves. But a high view of God is a solution to 10,000 of those problems. Worship is so often the treatment to whatever the diagnosis might be. John goes on in chapter 5 to describe what he sees. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." John sees these scrolls and he knows that inside of that scroll is the trusted word of God that the church desperately needs. But no one is worthy to open it. Not the 24 elders, the 4 living creatures, the angels that surround him. No one. So he begins to weep because he knows that what's inside of that scroll is exactly what he needs. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to him, this is one of the 24 elders, do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah? The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The elder says, there is one who is worthy. It is a lion of Judah. And he's talking about Jesus. This is the Old Testament explanation of the Messiah. So here's what happens. John turns to see the lion that he's been told about. And in verse 6 it reads, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. John turns to see this lion that he's heard about, the king of beasts. Instead, he sees a lamb, one of the most vulnerable creatures of all. So you have here this image of Jesus, who is this lion promised in the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to come from the Old Testament. The Messiah was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you see the lamb who was sacrificed for all of us. He is a sovereign lion who rules the world, but he's the sacrificial lamb who saves the world from its sin. Verse 6 and 7 continues, the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. For this to make sense, okay, for this section to make sense, you have to see this as taking place immediately following Jesus' ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. You see, Jesus has just re-entered heaven as a conqueror, as the victor. He's been obedient to his Father and accomplished God's plan for his creation. It is because of this that Jesus is now given all authority in heaven and on earth. This scroll serves as God's will and testament that he gives to his Son. Jewish tradition uses seven seals or witnesses to close somebody's will. You couldn't read the writing on the inside, but the summary that was written on the outside told you what it was. This reception of authority places Christ in a position together with his Father as Lord of all affairs in heaven and earth. More importantly, he exercises the Father's reign, which has now been handed over to him. When this authority is transferred, verse 8 gives us the reaction in heaven, the reaction we should all have when we realize this. It says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song. The part that's important in that verse is the way it ends in verse 9. They sang a new song. In that moment, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he reigns over all of creation. The new song is the new covenant. The mission of the Son is now complete. Sinners are now reconciled to their Creator. In the Old Testament, a new song is always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy, sometimes including thanksgiving for God's work of creation. In this case, the new song celebrates the defeat of the powers of evil and sin. It goes on in verse 9 to explain this. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This explains the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. Romans chapter 3 describes Jesus' crucifixion as a propitiation or a payment for the sins of mankind. John finishes this chapter with verses 11 through 14. Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they all sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. There's a lot of worshiping going on in these two chapters. Now, maybe like the Christians in the churches of Revelation, we might find ourselves a little bit lukewarm, and we're not sure what to do to recapture the love we had at first. Or maybe you know that your commitment's been compromised, or maybe you're just having a hard time keeping your grip on things. and you feel like quitting. Life's just been hard and it's been too difficult. So what do you do? Whatever your diagnosis, the prescription is to worship. Because when God is on his throne, it changes everything in our lives. Here's the difficult part. If you're going through that, I mean, if one of those things describes you, one of these messages to the churches, then chances are you don't really feel like worshiping all that much. Here's what I've learned in my own life. The less you feel like worshiping, the more you need to do it. The more you need to spend time. Maybe God is beating you over the head to drive you to your knees so you'll spend some time with him. Worship, or the worship of God, is the only logical response when we understand the sacrifice that was made on our behalf by the only perfect man who has ever existed. You see, you and I were bought with a price. A ransom was paid to save you from the death of sin. I don't know any other way to respond to that in my life than to worship. Whether that means singing or praying or sitting there weeping or rejoicing. We all respond differently to it. And our response changes depending on where we're at in our life. Worship is always the answer, or at least part of the answer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are all grateful that you're on your throne. We're grateful that all the glory and power and strength and honor belongs to you. For many of us, we get caught up in putting our hope in the wrong things and chasing after the wrong things. And we turn inward and we start thinking how we're going to fix it. And we feel tired and discouraged and demoralized. But we weren't made for that. We were made for you, to worship you. So we just ask, Lord, that that space we crowd you out of in our hearts, that throne that sits on our hearts, that you would take it, that we could clear all the junk away from it and reserve it for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.